Good morning again. We are in the midst of this this series, Who's Your One?, sort of looking at this idea of, one. And this idea of the fact that big numbers are made up of small numbers. I think if I had understood that when I was in the second or third grade, I might have made better grades in arithmetic. We get to big numbers through small numbers. I was at a church leadership conference a number of years ago, and there was a pastor there, Andy Stanley. Some of you may know him. You probably all know his father, Charles Stanley. Andy, like his father, Charles, is a pastor in the Atlanta area. And Andy was talking at this church leadership conference. And he said, you know, we've gotten this trend where we don't like to talk about numbers in church. It feels kind of gauche. And he said, but here's the thing, numbers matter because people count. And each number is a person. Is one person who's been to church on Sunday morning or been to Sunday school or who's heard the gospel, heard the word of God. And one can seem sort of insignificant. It can seem like not a really important number. But if you think one isn't an important number, ask the ball player who's just lost a game by a single run or a single point. If you don't think one is a significant number, ask the mother or father who has just had a child. Just one. One is significant. Now, there are some places where we don't really value one. Like, what's the point of one cookie? There's not a whole lot of point to one cookie. Or one slice of pizza. We live in a culture, right, where we're told to consume and to consume and to consume, and that one is insignificant. Once you pop, you can't stop. You can't have just one. Over and over again, even the marketing slogans that come at us are teaching us this. But here's the thing, that is not biblical values. Because the Bible over and over and over again speaks of one. A shepherd had 99 sheep and one that was lost. The widow had a single penny. God has one son. One is a significant number. But we do this even in the church, right? We overlook the power of one. We get wrapped up in those really big numbers that Johnny Hunt was talking about, all these billions of people, hundreds of millions right here in the United States that have never heard the gospel. And we read there in Matthew in the Great Commission about how we're supposed to go into all the world. And that seems really big. And I will say that if at the end of the year when we got to the convention in the summer, and the International Mission Board showed up and said, we are so happy because we planted one church in the whole world this year, there would be some questions asked. Or if we said at the Baptist Children's Home, we're so excited because we got one child out of a bad situation, we would be asking questions. What about all the other children? But what about that one? What about that one child who now has a safe place to live, to be cared for, to be loved? What about that one community where that church was planted, where now the gospel is proclaimed and the word of God is known? It's still significant. One is important. Our scripture this morning, we're going to read two passages, one from the Gospel of John, one from the Gospel of Matthew. If you'll go ahead and turn with me to John's first chapter and Matthew's 13th chapter, you might need to stick your finger in there to save your place. If you don't have your Bible with you, please feel free to grab one of those black hardcover Bibles in front of you and use one of those. The page numbers are listed in your bulletin, and if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take one of these with you as our gift to you this morning. John 1, we're going to start with the 45th verse. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Actually, I'm going to start in verse 43 instead. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He, Jesus, found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter, whom we have just met a couple of verses earlier. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. Dropping down to verse 49. "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And now turning over to Matthew chapter 13, we're just going to read two verses. This is Jesus teaching. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it." This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for the one. Thank you for caring about the one. Because, Father, each and every one of us was one. As we enter into this time of the study of your word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you. Amen. One is important because one grows into two, into three, into four. There's a really great song. It's by an Irish band, Gaelic Storm. And it is advice to a young man who is going out for the evening. And it's, "Don't go for the one." And over the course of the song, we learn what happens to the young man. He goes for the one with his friend to the local pub. And about 4:30 the next morning, he is coming home, because the one turns into the two, turns into the three, turns into the one. Does that, doesn't it? One does that with us, with sin. We let one thing in, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. We know that. We have songs about not going for the one. but the positive one can grow too. And that is what both of these passages of Scripture are about this morning. How do we find the one? The first thing is that we have to commit to being an intentional witness. We have to commit to being an intentional witness. I want to take a little bit of time looking at the story about Philip and Nathanael. There's a reason that I backed up. Because I wanted us to hear this story about Philip before Philip comes to Nathanael. See, Jesus comes to Philip. He finds Philip. And he says, follow me. Jesus goes and he finds Philip. And then what does Philip do? Almost immediately, Philip then goes. And I want us to pay attention to this word. It's used both in verse 43 and it's used in verse 45. We are told in verse 43 that Jesus found Philip. And we're told in verse 45 that Philip finds Nathanael. You only find something if you're looking for it. Or in my house, you only find something if Carter's been looking for it and then he asks you where it is. My favorite one of those is I was talking to my mother one day on the phone as I was getting ready to leave the house. And I said, I'm so sorry, I'm going to have to hang up. I can't find my cell phone. There was a really long pause. Carter, I don't know where we failed you. But that's what finding is, right? You find something because you go and you look for it. You've got to be intentional about finding something, except snakes. Snakes have a tendency of finding us. But you've got to be intentional about going and looking, about being a witness. Philip has just met Jesus. He's just met Jesus. He's just heard Jesus utter those three life-changing words, come, follow me. And he follows Jesus. And the first thing he does to follow Jesus is he does what Jesus has just done. He goes and he finds. And he finds Nathanael and he brings Nathanael to Jesus. If we had read those verses there between, if we had read verses 47 and 48, we would learn something important there. It's not Philip who convinces Nathanael, but it's Jesus. Our job isn't to do the conversion. Our job certainly isn't to do the saving. That's Jesus' job. Our job is to be intentional about being a witness. Our job is to go and to find and to say, hey, I know this guy and you need to as well. And then they may respond with, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Does anything good come out of Fairmont? Does anything good come out of Robeson County? You've heard this. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, come and see. See, It's not just going to happen. It's not something that's just going to magically occur one day. If your keys have fallen between the couch cushions, they're not magically going to show up in your pocket. You're going to have to go and look for them. So we have to go, and we have to tell. That's the second thing. That's what happens, right? That's what Philip does. He goes and he tells. And why does Philip go and tell? He goes and tells because he has been introduced to a man that has changed everything. He found Philip, and Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." The passage that we read from Matthew talked about the pearl of great price. And I think that pearl can be two things in this conversation. The first thing I think that pearl can be is that pearl can be the gospel. Can be that thing that is so life-changing, so life-altering, that we should be willing to sell everything to have it. We've got this beautiful, great treasure, and the question then becomes, why wouldn't we tell? Hey, you know, it was my birthday a couple of weeks ago, and I got this really awesome grill. We tell people that story, right? Hey, I was able to go to the game this weekend. Let me tell you play by play how we won. We tell that story. It was all over after the first quarter, just in case you were wondering. At least for some of us. Hey, I got the most amazing new album. You've got to listen to it. We tell these things, right? But how much more significant and important is the gospel? And yet somehow we just find ways to get out of telling people about that good news. We're going to talk about some of those here in a second. But we do have to go and tell. See, that's what Philip does. And just prior to the story of Philip and Nathanael, it's what Andrew does with his brother Simon, Peter. Andrew is a follower of John the Baptist, John tells us here. Different John, just in case you don't know that. John the Evangelist and John the Baptist are two different people. But John the Baptist is teaching and preaching, and he's accumulated these disciples, these followers. And one of them is this young man by the name of Andrew. And in the midst of all of that, Andrew meets Jesus, and he realizes that Jesus is the person that John has been telling them about, the Messiah that John kept saying was on the way. Andrew meets him. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. He's Joseph and Mary's boy. You know him, and I do too, and he is the Messiah. And what Andrew does is he goes to his brother, and he says, "You need to come and see." When Philip goes and finds Nathanael, he uses that same expression, "Come and see. That's the invitation that we need to be extending to people. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Don't take my word on it. Don't be convinced by any words that come out of my mouth. Come and see what Jesus is like. What would happen if on a regular basis we took just one person and we said, hey, come to breakfast so you can see what Jesus is doing in my life. Hey, come over to the house for dinner so you can see what God is doing in my family. Hey, come over to the office so that we can sit down for a few minutes so that you can see Jesus. But we don't do that, do we? Not very many of us, not very much. Those words, come and see, don't come out of our mouths very often. And that sort of brings us to the third point for this afternoon, this morning, excuse me. Not afternoon yet, don't worry. We need to recognize and repent of our excuses. We've got a great big list of excuses, and some of them I've listed out there for you. These are the things that we hear all the time, and we're going to go through a couple of those. Now, the first six or so on that list are what I'm going to say are actual excuses. The last four are just some things that we need to overcome in the life of the church. The first excuse is sort of spiritual lethargy. That's a big word. It means lazy. Spiritual laziness. And how does that look? I don't need to worry about it. Somebody else will do it. Somebody else will pick up the ball. Someone else will tell them about Jesus. I don't need to do it. Maybe that somebody else is a deacon. Maybe you think that somebody else is me or some other pastor. We hear that a lot. Well, that's not my job. That's the pastor's job. That's what we pay him for. See, spiritual laziness takes place when we fail to obey. The second is this idea of a kind of growing inclusiveness. And there are two words on this list that I have put in quotation marks, and that's because I feel as if they deserve some definition as we're going through. Now, let's talk about inclusiveness. There are healthy kinds of inclusiveness and there are unhealthy kinds of inclusiveness. A healthy kind of inclusiveness in the light of the life of the church is whenever those doors are open, anyone is welcome in this space. If we start shutting our doors to sinners, this room's empty on Sunday morning. That's a good, healthy kind of inclusiveness. Jesus welcomed all people to him. A healthy kind of inclusiveness is creating an environment in which people, no matter their age, no matter their gender, no matter their race, feel welcome in this space on Sunday morning, worshiping our God together. That's healthy inclusiveness. An unhealthy inclusiveness says, well, you know, we don't really need to call on people to repent and believe, because we're all headed up the same mountain and all pathways get us to the top. That's an unhealthy inclusiveness. The gospel is exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. We live in a culture in which we are hearing people affirm that, well, if you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an atheist or a Hindu or a Buddhist. They're all on the same path to spiritual enlightenment, and we'll all end up in the same place. That's an unhealthy inclusiveness. The third excuse is a disbelief in hell, a disbelief in eternal separation from God after death. Here's the deal. If you don't think that there are eternal consequences, you're not going to have a whole lot of energy to tell people about Jesus. But if you think there are eternal consequences, there should be an energy and an urgency in your desire to tell people about God. The fourth is busyness. We have incredibly busy lives. We do. This weekend, I drove to Williamsburg and conducted a wedding, and then drove to Blackstone and met a friend for breakfast, and then drove to Dillon and met some folks for lunch, and that was just yesterday. We live incredibly busy lives, and the way we order what we do talks about what our priorities are. Is it more important to get home to watch the ball game? Or is it more important to sit and have that conversation and tell somebody about Jesus? Is it more important to go and do something else? Or to come to church and be fed? We're really busy, and we find a way to prioritize our way out of sharing the gospel. The fifth is that we have a fear of rejection. We've sort of talked about that on our Wednesday and Sunday night trainings. Research tells us that only 1 in 4 unchurched people have any resistance, any at all, to hearing about Jesus, to hearing about the gospel. Only 1 in 4. And it's only a very small percentage of that are extremely resistant. And yet we tell ourselves over and over again, well, I don't want to say anything to them because they're not going to be interested, or it will make them upset. The sixth, and this is another one of those that includes a word that I want to make sure that we understand, that we're all on the same page, is a desire to be tolerant. Now, tolerance, the way that this is defined here, is not the same thing as being kind, not the same thing as being loving. Those are important things. You should be kind, and you should be loving. But this is very much in relation to that inclusiveness. There's this idea that in order for us to exist in society, you have to accept anything and everything I say or do without question. And that's what tolerance is. You know, a God who insists that there are no other gods before him doesn't fit the cultural definition of tolerant. The God who says, there is only one way to me, doesn't fit that definition. And so we hear this, and we don't want to be unkind to people. But I want to ask you a question. Which is more unkind? Not telling people about Jesus so that you can have a pleasant interaction with them, or telling them about Jesus and letting them participate in eternal life with God? One of those is more loving than the other. Now, I am not in any way, shape, or form asking you to be mean, cruel, bash people over the head, mean, I think I said mean already, hateful. You can live with your neighbors that you do not agree with, and you can love them. But that doesn't mean that you don't have the conversations of the hard truth of the gospel when you need to. The last four, again, are some of these things that I want us to go through very quickly, but they're not excuses so much as just things that need to be addressed. One, the seventh thing here, the first of those, is that I think we've lost the habit of witnessing. This is it's a discipline. It's a thing that takes practice for us to do over and over again. On Wednesday night and Sunday night, as we're doing our training, that's one of the reasons that we're practicing the things that we're talking about, is so that we can grow in the discipline, that we can build the discipline. The eighth, we have a lack of accountability. James 5:16 tells us to confess our sins to one another and lift each other up in prayer. We have developed a hyper-individualized expression of our belief that says that it's me and Jesus and that's it, and we have lost accountability to the body of believers. Ninth, we just simply fail to invite people. Your church staff is trying to come up with ways to make that invitation process for you as easy as possible. But if you just fail to ask people to come, guess what? They're not going to come. And the tenth is that the church, not this congregation, the church universal has just lost the desire to reach the lost. Statistics show us that it takes 85 church members to reach one unsaved person. 85-1. That's because we've just lost the urgency to tell people about Jesus. I said the pearl of great price was two things. One was the gospel. The other is we are the pearl. You are the pearl. When God looks at you, He sees something so beautiful and so precious that He was willing to give up everything for you. We talk about how Jesus goes to the cross for our sins, and it becomes this sort of collective thing, and there is this collective thing in it. But here is the joy. Jesus would have gone to the cross and died for you. Just you. Just one. In Romans, Paul says that he would give up everything, including his salvation, to have just one more person believe in the gospel. You, my dear brothers and sisters, are a pearl of great price. God loves you, and God has paid a great price for you. Come and follow me, Jesus says. And our response should be to turn to our friends and our neighbors and say, come and see. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be hymn number 307, Just As I Am. We are actually